This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I know many of you are in the middle of your skills in the garden at this time of year, as we have the final push of summer. Maybe you've started pressing into your fall crops. You're well aware that I'm obviously not very outdoorsy. But I know from talking to many of you that you have certain tricks that you use for plants, flowers, or whatever crop you're producing. So I know you all have tricks. And maybe you follow these hacks online. Like, I know one time somebody told me, like, well, if I put a little tobacco juice in this and then mix this with vinegar and this thing, and then I put this on a plant and it helps it flower really good. Sure, whatever. Yeah, great. But it's all about babying whatever you're trying to grow. You're trying to create the atmosphere. You're probably trying to get everything just right so that you can achieve the optimal production. So, like, fishermen want to catch a fish this big, you know, and you want to grow a plant this big, you know, you have all this stuff that you're wanting to do. So, I mean, everything from the proper amount of sunlight or shade to how often you water and what kind of fertilizer you may or may not use. So I just was hearing a friend talk Friday night about how their wife was watering the garden so much, they were almost gonna have to dig another well because that was watering all day in the middle of winter, or in the middle of summer. So all this relates to our production of crops. And the point that I'm trying to make is that the atmosphere affects the crops that are produced. So the atmosphere affects what's produced, the things like sunlight, the water, the fertilizer, all the things that go into this, the care that you're giving to help these crops grow. Now, last Sunday, we talked about, we saw Jesus take us on a journey about the kind of things that characterized his kingdom. And I called these, the application to that, outlets for kingdom living. So he commended a way of life to us in his kingdom that related to heavenly focus, having a heavenly focus and not being fixed on the things of this world, being given to persistent prayer and even humble relations towards one another. So those were kind of things that grew out of that. And today we're going to continue to think about the atmosphere of the kingdom. Like, if the crops that you're growing in your home have a certain kind of atmosphere, what's the atmosphere of God's kingdom? What kind of is the thing that permeates the atmosphere that helps everything in God's kingdom to flourish? All this kingdom living, what does that look like? Those are the kind of insights we're going to get today. We're going to hear a lot of language about entering the kingdom, about receiving the kingdom, and even sacrificing for the kingdom. And the atmosphere of the kingdom of God produces a certain kind of crop, and it produces faith and trust. That's what the kingdom of God produces. That's the atmosphere that grows. That's what's grown in this atmosphere. Now, when we talk about faith and trust, I think it's probably good to define what we're talking about with faith. So Hebrews 11:1, if you want to write that reference down, that's the Bible's, they call it the Hall of Faith, or kind of like the Hall of Fame. We have all these characters listed in Hebrews 11. If you've never seen that, that might be something you want to look at. And in the opening verses of Hebrews 11, we have a definition of what faith is. And here's what that definition says, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that definition might seem confusing to you. So if you've never thought about defining faith before and you hear that, you know, some of us have memorized that, so we've kind of thought about it a little bit, but there's others, maybe that's a new definition for you. So here's another translation put it. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. So faith is our grasping on to all the things that we can't see with our eyes. Faith is the firm foundation that we're building all of our life on when it comes to relating to God, or when it comes to living for him. Our tapping into God's kingdom comes through trust. And this trust that we have in him changes everything. Now, we're not trusting in trust itself, or we're not believing in faith itself. We're trusting in a person, and we're going all in with him. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could call this trust in him. Another way we could describe it would be what it looks like to follow him, or what it looks like to embrace him as our king. Those are all the same things when we talk about trusting him. So today, this passage that we're going to look at, Luke 18, verses 15 through 30, it's going to invite us to trust. We'll see how trust is seen in God's kingdom. So in these few verses, we're going to see Jesus unfold what it looks like to trust him. And he's going to give us pictures of this. It's almost like Jesus is whipping out Polaroids and saying, okay, now here's what it looks like to trust. Or it could look like this. Or what about this? And he's giving us these pictures to consider. And as you think about these things, my hope is that a more profound trust would emerge out of your life in Jesus, that you would trust him more. That's a hymn, an old hymn, right? Oh, for grace to trust him more. Like, we want more of him. We want to lean into him more. We want to have more confidence in him. Now, some of us in this room have never entered into the life that's found in Jesus. And so today, the simple application is he's just inviting you to believe. He's inviting you to trust in him. And so I hope that happens for you today. And for others in this room, we trust in Jesus. You might say, like, I got the trust thing down. Like, I believe him. And I know that's true. At some point in your life, you did trust in Jesus. The question now for us is, how is that trust demonstrated in our lives? How is it displayed? Does our trust posture us a certain way towards other people? Like, if we're trusting in Jesus, how does it affect the way we relate to others? Is our trust in just a way of life? That as long as everything seems to be going good for us, like, we're trusting in Jesus. But yeah, it's me and Jesus. Look at all this cool stuff. Like, life is so great and grand, and me and Jesus, we're just hanging out and, like, footprints in the sand. You know, I'm following him. It's just great. But then life deals us a hard blow, and I'm not so sure I trust this guy anymore. So as long as things are going good. So is your trust really in Jesus? Is your trust really in him? What if he asked you to give life up? Like, what if he asked for you to give up all the comforts of your life? What if he asked you to, like, sell all you have and give it? Would you trust him then? Would he be compelling enough for you? And maybe in this room, I think there's probably a few or many of us that we're already all in with Jesus. Like, whatever he says, like, we're just like, yes, I got you. Already all in. Do you trust then that he'll keep providing for you through thick and thin? So Jesus is orienting us to this kingdom world of trust today. He's wanting us to see that his kingdom is just an amazing thing, and the atmosphere of that kingdom, everything we're breathing in that kingdom is trust, is faith. It's living in him. It's breathing that Jesus is enough, that I have him. So that's where we're headed. And I invite you to join me as we confidently step into God's kingdom. Remember, that's Luke's purpose in writing, that we would have confidence about the things that Jesus said and taught. And so Jesus is working through Luke's gospel to give us confidence today as we live in this world by drawing us out to trust in Jesus more. So let's look at this passage, Luke 18, verses 15 through 30, as we see three aspects of trust in God's kingdom. Three aspects of trust in God's kingdom. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 30, and then at the end I'll say, this is God's word, and if you'd like to respond to that, you could say, thanks be to God, and we'll keep rolling. So Luke 18, verses 15 through 30, follow along with me as I read. Pick up in verse 15. Now they, that is probably parents, were bringing even infants to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, oh, one more thing, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three aspects of how trust is seen in God's kingdom. And the first aspect, trust is seen in God's kingdom as we trust like children. We trust like children. We see that in verses 15 through 17. So I hope you're seeing the picture of Jesus. He's moving towards Jerusalem with his followers, and we have Pharisees that are eavesdropping. They're nearby. They always, like, Jesus is teaching his disciples, but we have Pharisees, like, interjecting. He's moving towards Jerusalem. They've been traveling this way for a few chapters. We've been taught about following Jesus. We've been taught about God's heart for the lost. We've been taught about the basics of following him and what his kingdom looks like. So Jesus has been teaching along the way. And then in the middle of this, verse 15 happens. Verse 15 happens. So they, parents of children, were bringing infants to Jesus so that he might touch them. Like they're just wanting Jesus to bless their children. Be like, I don't know, the Pope showing up or something. And you're like, hey, you know, bless this child. Something like that. But the disciples see it and they rebuked them. So in the first century world, it's a lot different than the world we live in now. Some of you may believe this is how things should be now. And like in the first century world, children never interrupted what adults were doing. So it was a nuisance. You didn't do it. And Jesus calls his disciples close to teach them. And he says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So this conclusion leads to a truism. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So what's going on with this? So again, it's tricky for us to lay aside our 21st century sentimentality about children to the side and see what Jesus is saying. Some of you might think, well, it's just like childlike trust. Children trust anybody. Well, I wish you would have grown up with my kids. You know, like, they don't just trust anybody. There's something more at play. So here's how Tom Schreiner makes it clear. He says, Jesus does not refer to some inherent quality in children, such as their imagined receptivity, their humility, their trustfulness, their lack of self-consciousness, their transparency, their hopefulness, their openness to the future, their simplicity, their freshness, their excitement, or any other idealized quality that commentators often attribute to children. None of these virtues were associated with children in the first century culture, and they reflect a contemporary sentimental view of children. So what he's saying is, let's not lay how we think about children today on what Jesus was communicating back then. That's the point he's making. Instead, all who experience the power of the kingdom must become like children by recognizing that they are dependent upon God for everything. They're dependent upon God for everything, and that there's nothing they can do to qualify for his forgiveness. In other words, like if you were saying like, yeah, this outcast here, that's how you have to be to receive the kingdom. Like they're relying on God for everything. They have no resume to build. So what Jesus says here would have shocked his followers. It would have shocked the Pharisees. It would have shocked these parents. We don't come into God's kingdom based on a resume of good works and impressiveness. Jesus is not saying, like, become like children, and if you have these qualities in your life, then God's going to be more inclined to let you enter his kingdom. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that it's those who recognize that they owe everything to God, that they have no qualifications for forgiveness. It's those kinds of people who get the kingdom. No child has had a chance to build up such like a life of impressiveness to God. They simply haven't lived enough to be that impressive yet. What Jesus is saying is that God's kingdom is for people just like this. The children, they have nothing to rest in, nothing to boast in. They don't have a portfolio. They don't have like savings to say like, here's what's gonna make me impressive. All they have to rest in is that God has welcomed them, and that changes everything. He's just saying, come, and that's enough. So the atmosphere of God's kingdom invites trust because God says this is for those who come and depend on him. Those who come and depend on him. He's not looking for us to pass a test. He's not looking for us to graduate with flying colors. He's not looking, to use the educational lingo of our day, he's not looking for those who have IEPs set up so that they can make progress towards entering the kingdom. He's not looking for those kinds of people. He's saying none of all that matters. I just want you to come to me. I want you to depend on me. I'm inviting you into a new life, so will you come and receive it? So have you done this? Have you gone all in with Jesus? Have you laid aside your resume and getting your life right and all the things that you feel like you have to get right? And have you just said, I'm just gonna depend on you. If you're giving the invitation, I'll take it. I'm gonna come to you. And if you're a believer, this is your reality too. You didn't get into God's kingdom just because you had a good upbringing. You didn't get into God's kingdom because you were born in America. You didn't get into God's kingdom because your parents pulled a fast one and put you on a fast track to God's kingdom. It was God's grace that qualified you to come. God's grace. Rest in his mercy and grace and worship him for drawing people like us. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, whatever that means. I'm not saying that some of you had parents that were incredibly helpful in helping you enter God's kingdom. But that wasn't the reason. It was because God said, come. And you said, I'm going all in with him. I'm depending on him. Trust in God's kingdom means we trust like children. We're totally dependent on him, and we're laying aside any kind of resume of good works that we could have. We're going all in with him. So that's the first aspect. Trust in God's kingdom means we trust like children. Secondly, trust in God's kingdom means we trust in God's impossible rescue. We trust in God's impossible rescue. So now we have the interaction with the ruler. So we're still thinking about God's kingdom and entering in. So Jesus has kind of led us into this, like it's like trusting like children, and now he's continuing. A ruler, so that's unique to Luke. In other gospel accounts, we know this is like a rich young man. We know he's rich because of what comes later in the context, but here he's just introduced as a ruler. This may mean that he's a religious ruler. We're not sure what Luke means, what kind of ruler it is. It's possible that like there's been so many interactions with the Pharisees, I tend to think it's probably a religious ruler. And he asks Jesus a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this ruler is correct in understanding what has just gone on with what Jesus said about the children. That eternal life is something that God gives. Do you see how he's got that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, you're the one who gives eternal life. You just said with these children, it's all dependent on you inviting them to come. It's dependent on you. So what do I need to do to inherit this? What do I need to do to take advantage of the gift? He's correct with that. And he calls Jesus a good teacher. That would have been the standard greeting of a rabbi in that day, kind of like somebody who earns a doctorate. We call them Dr. So-and-so. Good teacher, standard greeting. But Jesus presses him and says, like, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus might be drawing him out in a kind of, who do you say that I am sort of way? Like, God's the only one who's good. Are you calling me God? Like, he's kind of drawing his heart out. And verse 20 continues. You know the commandments. And Jesus quotes some of the commandments. He intentionally leaves out which commandments? He leaves out one, Well, this is going to create a little debate because I know there's some of you who have faith traditions and you number them differently than some of us. I'm not trying to get into that whole debate. But Jesus intentionally leaves off 1, 2, 3, 4, and 10. So he leaves off, no other gods before me, no graven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and don't covet. Okay, he leaves off those commandments and he quotes the other ones. And the man replies, all these I have kept from my youth. So what does Jesus say next? He asks him a question related to the ones he neglected, right? Well, then let's see what you really do worship. Let's see if there is a graven image that you're after. Let's see if there is something you're coveting. Let's see if you do take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so that's what he draws out. So he invites him to get rid of what he worshiped. Sell all that you have. Give it to the under-resourced. Come follow me. Come follow me. And at this, the man fell sad, for he was very rich. In other words, Jesus, like, knows his heart. He knows what's going on. Just a master teacher. No one like Jesus. It's so great. This is an amazing thing. And I think I read a commentary this week that really clarified this for me as this rich ruler's issues. So here's what Ralph Davis said. I mean, just think about this in your own life. This rich ruler has never felt the razor edge of the law slicing deep into the abyss of his conscience. All these I have kept. And then he finishes and says, how tragic to see a man who knows the commandments, but not himself. And that's such a great application of this. You may have a great grasp of what God's word says. You may know exactly how you should live. You may have a great understanding of what's right and wrong. You may know a host of a good many other things. But how well do you know yourself? How well do you understand your heart? What is your response when someone suggests you haven't done something right? That's what happens here. Well, you know the commandments. Don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false witness. And this man says, yeah, I've done that since I was little. So have you ever admitted wrong? Ever? These are some of the gauges that we would use for discerning our hearts. And some of you, I know how it works. Like, it's easy to chalk this up and say, well, nobody's perfect. We all sin. Of course I've sinned. What are some specific ways you have? I mean, if you're well acquainted that you're a sinner, just give me a couple ways that you've sinned. Because I think a lot of times we use that as a cop-out. Like, of course we're all sinners. None of us are perfect. Right. But, like, give me a couple that you've done wrong. Well, I don't know. I haven't really done anything wrong. You know, I could do better. Well, yeah, just tell me an area you could do better in. So you see what I'm getting at? Like, we just don't want to admit that. We just fight. Jesus knows our heart, but we don't want to go there. In Psalm 51, I love how David recognized, even though he had sinned against Bathsheba, even though he'd sinned against Uzziah, even though he had done all this wrongdoing, he says to God in this psalm, against you and you only have I sinned, so that you are blameless when you speak and justified when you judge. He wasn't, like, David wasn't confessing and saying, well, shucks, nobody's perfect. No, he was saying, like, God, you're perfectly right to expose my heart for the sinner that I am. And I think we need to make sure that we understand our hearts that way. That's part of this kingdom trust. That's part of this ruler's problem. He's walking through life thinking he's got it all together. And then when Jesus says, yeah, it's a worship problem, he's like, oh, crud. Yeah, I'm worshiping something else. So he knew, David knew his heart, and I love the prayer. I think just consistently praying that the ending to Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. You know, just praying that consistently. God, I don't want to miss what's going on in my heart. I don't want to be distracted by knowing everything else but my heart. So I would just encourage you, if you love God's word and know it, make sure you know your heart as well. Make sure you know the depth of your need and how much you need Christ and his mercy and grace. So in verse 24, the passage continues. So that was kind of an excursus to help us all, because I have to remember those things too. In verse 24, Jesus responds to the ruler who had become sad because of his wealth, and he gives this statement, like, it's difficult, it's nearly impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives us that fantastic picture that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. There's been some weird Bible interpretation stuff about this, that there was this gate to Jerusalem called the eye of the needle and the camel would shrink down. They've never found that, by the way. It's just like a preacher's way of like trying to sound really intelligent. And we do that. Some weird folklore. It's really just a camel and a needle. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. Like, you know what a camel looks like? Right. You know what an eye of a needle looks like? Yeah. It's really difficult to get that camel through the eye of the needle. C.S. Lewis said, a camel can go through the eye of the needle. It's just really hard on the camel. Right? So that's the point Jesus is making. Like, it's just really difficult. Like, it's impossible. So it's like, that's the conclusion to everybody hearing this. They're like, so what you're saying is it's kind of impossible. And so they throw up their hands and they're like, well, then who can be saved? Jesus, if this is the case, if this was what it takes, like, if rich people are excluded, I think they're thinking in that day and age, you know, if rich people are excluded, then what help is there for the rest of us? Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Again, we're drawn to God dependence. We're drawn that the way we enter the kingdom is depending on God, that banking everything on him. We're invited to trust in him who accomplishes impossible rescues. His salvation isn't something that can be duplicated. You know, AI can't pull this off. His saving mission is all glory to Jesus for eternity. Like, he's accomplished that. So it's just the same answer that he had for children is the same answer he has for this ruler. Like, it's depending on me. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's how you receive this inheritance of the kingdom. You depend on me and bank on me for everything. It's all glory to him. So again, Ralph Davis makes the stakes even higher. He says, we're so prone to think that salvation is a man thing, primarily a matter of human response. And we think this so much that we've forgotten that salvation is the Lord's affair. And so we sometimes need to be shaken to remember that the gospel is not merely facts about God, although it is that, or the truth about God, though the gospel's partly that, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16. The gospel is power. It's such power that it can wrench blue bloods and no counts out of darkness and plant them in the kingdom of light. And that's what we're celebrating with what Jesus does in his kingdom. He's taking nobodies like children. He's taking people that have it all together, like this rich ruler. And he's saying, if any of you want to enter, you're going to have to come to me and depend on me for everything. Because for eternity, all glory is going to go to me for salvation. It's all going to be. And we're not going to be like, well, he's kind of tooting his own horn, isn't he? No, for eternity, we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we're going to worship him. So this is just inviting us into God dependence. So I hope you can trust and I hope you can revel in God's impossible rescue of you. And I'm saying it's an impossible rescue because it's nothing you or I could ever do. if you've never done anything wrong, or so maybe that's one way that it would be almost impossible for you to be saved, if you admit, I've never done anything wrong. Well, yeah, then you don't need a savior like Jesus. And on the other hand, if you've ever tried to save yourself, you know that you can burn your wheels all you want. And both of those situations, you never need God. So if you're perfect and sinless and everybody else is the problem in the world, you don't need God. And if you've ever tried to save yourself and you're putting together a great body of work, you don't need God. But what God has done, he's done the impossible in rescuing sinners like you and me. He's done the impossible, and he's gloriously worthy of praise forever because of it. We trust in God's impossible rescue. Can you believe he's done this for you and me? Can you believe that he's taken whatever we could lean in, whether we're like children leaning into our nothing or whether we're like the rich man leaning into all this resources? He's saying, give up on all that and just rely on me. And that's salvation. He's saying, that's how you enter. That's how you receive this. We trust in God's impossible rescue. And then third and finally in God's kingdom, in verses 28 to 30, we trust in God's provision. We trust in God's provision. Peter, like, hears this whole thing happen. And Peter's like, yeah, look, Jesus, we've left our homes and followed you. Like, we've given it all up. Like, Peter's basically saying, like, I'm the camel that's gone through the needle's eye because I've given up all this for you. And Jesus says to him, yes, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who does not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So, again, Peter, it's just so great. Hearing that we can't rely on our own resources to save us, Peter pipes up and just says, look, we've left our resources and we've followed you. And Jesus is, he's honest. And it's like, yes, Lord, I hear you. There's no one like you. And we're all in when it comes to following you. I don't think Peter's like, I think he's just being brutally honest. Like any of us would be if we've really left everything and followed him. And Jesus assures Peter and people like us that when we go all in him, God's promises to provide for us both in here, in the here and now, and ultimately to eternal life, he will make good on those promises. Here's a technical explanation. So sometimes I think just hearing a technical explanation is helpful from a commentator named Nicholas Perrin. He says, Jesus reassures that all those who have surrendered kith and kin, just made me think of like Christmas vacation, sorry. Jesus reassures us that all those who have surrendered kith and kin, so house or wife or brothers or parents or children, out of their personal dedication to the kingdom will be duly recompensed. The timing, degree, and nature of the divine compensation are notable. First, the onset of the kingdom rewards in this age is not entirely startling, since Jesus' followers have already, in some sense, acquired new family, and they've acquired new houses. That's been talked about in Luke's gospel in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And this creates a social reality that anticipates the communal lifestyle that's taken up in Acts 2. So he's saying, like, yes, that's all taken place. In Acts 2, we see it fleshed out. With a view to the sharing of social and material resources, Jesus can rightfully declare that kingdom adherents will receive very much more, or many times as much, in this age. And finally, if new relatives and new homes are promised in this life, the reward for kingdom devotees in the age to come is precisely what the ruler had been seeking, eternal life. So it's a technical explanation, and I think it lets us know that we're on the right scent here. Think about all the provisions that God has given you here. Think about what God has given us as we gather together as a family each week. As we trust in Christ and we've inherited the kingdom, we've given up on all of our resources and depended on him. And now what God has given us is he's given us a new family in our life together. He's given us a family. When you come out of the baptismal waters and you hear, at least here in this church, the people clapping and clamoring and celebrating, it's a reminder that you have a new family who has your back. That you have people that you can count on and lean on through thick and thin. This new family, you get extra fathers. You get extra mothers, you get extra brothers, you get extra sisters, you get extra children, and you have people that walk in community with you. And it's a glorious thing that God's given us. You have people that you're walking with and people who you lean on for stability when all the aspects of your life are falling apart. We've all experienced in this room in some way, whether it's through meals, through stuff that people have given us, we've seen this, that God has given us a new family that cares for us. And so when we read those statements like in Acts 2 and Acts 4 about how they shared everything in common and nobody needed anything, they were like seeing how this is true in their lives. This is what God had given them. God is making good. When those things are happening in Acts 2 and 4, God's making good on his promise that he's going to care for his people. And how is he going to care for his people? By giving us one another. He's put us together in the body. He's put us together in the church so that we can encourage one another. And some of you are like, well, you don't understand like churches I've come from. Yes, there's dysfunctional families in God's world too. You know, they're wacky and weird sometimes. And they can get off course and get off mission. And it can be about some domineering dad or something weird, funky, crazy. But no, when it's working the way that God intended, according to the plan he's laid out in his word, it's good. It's for good. It's helpful. So that's the blessings of the here and now. And ultimately, this comes to fruition in the new heavens and the new earth, where we're together for a huge family reunion. And the focus of that family reunion is the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who has done everything to save us. The one who's done everything to bring us together as one. Where for eternity, we enjoy the realities of this new life. Living life with family members, where we have all that we need. And we're praising Jesus for the amazing salvation that has given us entry into this eternal kingdom. So in God's kingdom, we trust his provision. We trust his provision that he's going to be good for us. So in conclusion, we've seen three aspects of how trust is seen in God's kingdom. That we trust like children, we trust in God's impossible rescue, and we trust in God's provision. So one simple application that just emerges from this is just the invitation to trust in Jesus. Will you believe in him? So this litany of truth from Jesus in this passage is not meant to push you away, but to draw you close. And he's extending grace for you to come and draw near to him. Like a child who has no record of awesomeness to build on, God invites you to come near and depend on him. And Jesus has come to accomplish this impossible rescue. He's come to free you from whatever might trap you. I mean, think about what you might say in my life, he's going to have to rescue me from this thing. Yeah, he's up to that. That's what he does. Like what with man is not possible, with God it's possible. Like he can save that way. For some, it's the trap is money, like the ruler in this story. You desire to make something of yourself, and that's become your little g god. That's the god that you're worshiping. And you're working hard to earn all kinds of favors from what money can give you. And if you're honest, at the end of the day, that just feels pretty empty. And Jesus is saying it's nearly impossible to break that hold of something that you're loving in spite of God. But God can do the impossible. He can free you from that. What? Nothing's impossible with him. That's such good news. He can break through and he can change you. So turn to him. We turn to him and we trust him that God will provide everything. In 2 Peter, isn't it interesting that Peter would be the one who wrote 2 Peter? And he would word it this way, 2 Peter 1, I think 10. No, that's, I think this is maybe verse 9 or 8. That in knowing Jesus, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of him. Peter's just like, I wonder if he was flashing back to this rich young ruler story and thinking, man, yeah, God has given me everything. Everything that I could possibly need, he's provided every step of the way. So go all in with Jesus. That's one application. And there's some great applications for believers in this room too. First of all, I just think of all the children and students in this room. So I don't always address you every week, but Some of you are children and students in this room. And I hope you know that God loves you and he welcomes you. And he's inviting you to trust him today. He's not asking you to grow up someday and become like a grown up and then you can enter the kingdom of God. That's not what the text says. The text says just to give up on all your resources and trust him. And you can do that today. So faith isn't a someday thing for you. It's a right here, right now thing for you. Will you trust in him and go all in with him now? I can promise you that a life built on trust in Jesus now is way easier than a life that's going to be built on him someday. There's adults, I think, that would testify to that in this room, that you know maybe they waited and became a believer late in life, and they look back and they see all that God saved them from. Just trust him today. Trust him today. And parents, do you bring your children to Jesus? I know that just seems like a cheap application, like the text, like, let the little children come to me. And I think the application there is, I know you make arrangements to provide like everything for your kids all the time. And are you making arrangements for them to hear of Jesus from you? Now, what I don't mean is, so are you getting them here every time the doors are opened? Well, that's simple. That's just garbage. Like, anybody can do that. Like, are they hearing the good news from you? Like, are they hearing of this way to the kingdom from you? Yes, we're trying to think about programming here so that your children can know Jesus and make him known. But you're the primary one that God has given that child to. And we want them to hear that good news from you. So that's why every week in The View, we're putting information about where the stories are headed. We're trying to give you clues as to questions you can ask. We're workshopping this on Wednesday nights a few times a year. And it's all meant to equip you. And to equip you grandparents, too, to be able to hear these things of faith from you. Do you know your own heart? Do you know your own heart? And not just, well, you know, I'm a no good sinner. Yeah. Yeah, we all know that. Like, we all know you're a rotten, no good sinner. Like, just, I could have a conversation with each of you and figure that out pretty quick. And you could figure that out about me. Like, man, this guy is just, you'd figure that out. But like, do you know your heart? Do you know where you're inclined to go astray? Do you know where you're inclined to not trust in Jesus? Do you know what you need? So I'm not asking whether you know what the Bible says about your heart or whether you know like certain facts about yourself, but do you wake up leaning into God and depending on him as your one defense and righteousness? Or do you wake up and say, I'm the king of the world and let's go for this? No, what I'm saying is when you know your heart, you wake up and you're leaning into trusting in him right from the get-go, right from the start. You're saying, this is gonna be a train wreck without you, God. Can't do it, need you. So you need him. Trust God's provision. Oh, and then that's the last thing. Trust God's provision. Trust God's provision. Following God is going to look radically different for those of us who follow him than it does for the world, than lives lived for the world. It's going to provoke different questions. There's going to be different answers given. There's going to be answers that the world doesn't even really understand because of the choices you're making. You may live and others may ask weird questions about why you do things this way or that. And in these moments, I hope you can see that God's provision of trust, or the trust in God's provision, I hope that's satisfying for you in that moment. I believe he's gonna come through for you in those moments. So when the only explanation is God, I hope you can look at that and be able to testify to his provision for you. He's satisfying. Oh, and then, yeah, this other application. I hope you can plug into more profound ways of our life together in this body. I know for some of you, maybe people annoy you. I know there's probably ways that you've been hurt by people in church before. I know that's real for some of you in this room. Maybe you're currently being hurt by people in church. I guess the way I'm thinking through it is, just imagine God providing all kinds of people for you and you saying something like, I'm good on my own. I don't need to engage those people. Like, Sunday morning's enough for me. Like, I got it. I don't need what you've provided for me, Jesus. You wouldn't do that in eternity. You wouldn't get to heaven someday and say, like, all these people, this is kind of a drag. Just worshiping, praising you forever. And so I don't think it works like on earth. I don't think it works for you to say, well, if it's convenient, yeah, I may commit my life to these people. And again, I'm not trying to manipulate you into this. I'm trying to help you see God's heart for you. Is He's providing for you a family. He's providing for you people. He's providing for you, like, not just people, all kinds of blessings of support and care and comfort. And I just want you to step into that. I want you to know that provision. I don't want you to come just so that we have more numbers at programs. Who cares about that? We don't even count. I don't even know, like, how many people are here or whatever's going on. Big deal, whatever. No, I just want you to embrace God's provision. And so what would it look like for you to lean into that more? I don't know what that is. So some of you might be like, I'm here all the time. I got small group. I'm always doing something. It's all church. Yeah, okay. Like, probably, like, not something you need to reconsider. But if you're just coming here on Sunday morning, I just appeal to you. What would it look like for you just to lean into that provision a little more? And I don't know what that is. I'm not your conscience. I'm not trying to mandate anything. Like, somebody said this recently, like, can I just trust the Holy Spirit to work in your life? Like, let's just let Him tell you what to do and figure it out. Like, we're here to support. We're here to love. But what would it look like for you to lean into that provision? God's kingdom is about trust. So I hope God's developed deeper trust in us today, that as we lean into Christ, we're seeing all these things, that He's provided for us. He's got all kinds of provision for us, that He's inviting us in to depend on Him more and more, and to lean away from our resources, or if we're like have no resources, to just say, I have nothing but you. He's inviting us to lean into Him in all these ways. So let's watch God work this trust deep in our hearts as we seek to know Christ and make Him known. And as a result, might we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, as I look out on a Sunday morning, it's amazing to me to see all that You've provided for my growth and for my encouragement, and how You fit us together in the body. It's an amazing thing. And so we have a great trust in You. And like beyond what our eyes can see, we know that there's deep spiritual realities, like we talked about at the beginning, that You are the anchor. You're the firm foundation. You're the handle that we grasp when there seems like there's nothing we can see. Trust is our holding on to You and depending on You when we can't seem to see what's next. And so would you come and just inspire trust in Your people, build trust in us. I think we would admit, like another person said in the Gospels, like, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help the areas where we don't trust You. Work that deep in us, because we want to walk with You. And for some in this room who've maybe never had a relationship with You, maybe today something I've said has been taken by Your Spirit to help them see how amazing Christ is. So God, we're thankful that You love us even when we have no resume, or even when we have no qualifications to merit You inviting us. You invite us to come. And for some in this room who are highly competent and are doing amazing things, inviting them to lay that down and depend on You. Would You work in hearts to draw us deeper into You? Would You help us to know our hearts? There's so much that this passage has had for us when it comes to having lives characterized by trust in Your kingdom. So would Your Spirit work as we lean into You? And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.